We're continuing the series on the church on fire. It's a series of sermons on the book of Acts. And the title of this sermon is, These Signs Shall Follow. These Signs Shall Follow. This isn't in my text, but there's a story from the Old Testament where you have Elijah and the prophets of Baal. How many of you are familiar with that story? You know, they do this unbelievable thing. In the middle of a drought, they decide to call fire from heaven. So they get up on top of a mountain, and the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, begin to call on Baal to accept their offering, their sacrifice, with fire from heaven. And of course, you know the story. They dance like crazy, and nothing happens. Do you know why nothing happened? Because there's no such thing as Baal. No such thing as Baal. If you're putting your confidence in Baal, you're putting your confidence in nothing. Over here, we have one prophet of God, and he prays over this, over his sacrifice, and he does something amazing. In the middle of a drought, he takes a bunch of water and he soaks it. Now, you know what happens in a drought, right? There is no water. So what he was pouring, was priceless. And he's pouring it. And he's also making it more difficult. I don't know if you've ever gone camping, but when it's raining really, 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 really hard, some of you, the only way for you to start a fire is you dump a bunch of gas on it and you light it. And if you're dangerous, as some of us have been, it might go all the way up to the little thing that's holding the fuel. And then you'll be going like this, like crazy, and then you'll fling it off into the distance, hoping that it doesn't explode in your hand. Isn't that true, Earl? We were desperate. It was really wet. It was really cold. And our socks were just, like, soaked through. Anyway, Elijah prays, and the fire of God falls. And I just want you to know this, that until the fire of God fell, until the agent of change came upon that sacrifice, both of the sacrifices looked the same. The church, until the fire of God falls, until we become a church on fire, and I'm talking about the Holy Spirit fire, I'm talking about the fire of God that John the Baptist said would come when we were baptized by Jesus, which is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Until the fire falls upon the altar of our sacrifice, we look just like everybody else. We look like a plain rock, and there's not a huge amount of value. I would say to us, church, that we don't want to be church attenders. We want to be the church that's led by the Holy Spirit. We want to see God move however God wants to move. We want to see the fire fall on our altar and on our sacrifice. And we don't want to settle for less than that. Now, that's kind of the premise for this sermon, okay? So let me get into this. A study of the book of Acts really does very little good for us if it's not relevant to us here and now. We can study the history of the early church as an academic exercise, or we can study it for the purpose of discovering practices that can be used and applied in the church today. Today's text is challenging because we read about God moving supernaturally through the church in Acts in ways that we do not see duplicated in the church today. So here's my premise. The premise is this. We should see God move in powerful ways, supernatural ways, and miraculous ways in the church today. Now, I don't believe that our primary goal should ever be seeking after signs and wonders and chasing after them. We are not chasing ambulances. That's not what this is about. But Jesus himself said that certain signs would follow those that believe. How many of you believe? How many of you truly believe? Okay. So Jesus' words are at the core of my premise. Listen to this. And he, Jesus, said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those that believe. And these signs will follow those that believe. Say that with me. And these signs will follow those that believe me. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, I hope that you're relieved to know that we are not going to release poisonous snakes in this place. I understand that there are some groups in the deep South that do that. We're not that deep in the South. So there are three things that strike me from these verses. Firstly, is the call to proclaim the gospel. The call to proclaim the gospel. And the call is totally inclusive in that it is to be proclaimed to every single individual, no exceptions. We proclaim the gospel. And let me just say this, that if we would be proclaiming the gospel with a lot of passion, it would change our world. It would change our world. It changed our country. There are historians that will tell you that the Revolutionary War was a religious war based upon the idea of we have no king but Jesus. And there are some that tried to debunk that, but let me quote from John Quincy Adams, the second president of the United States. We recognize no sovereign than God, and we have no king but Jesus. They were about proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming Jesus, and it was a game changer. We want to change the world, we need to proclaim. Secondly, the result of our obedience of proclaiming the word will result in salvation. You want to change your neighborhood? Proclaim the gospel, and people will get saved, and their lives will be changed. And their children's life will be changed. And their grandchildren's lives will be changed. Not only do we change the life of the person we're proclaiming to, but very, very often we will save generations of people, up to 10 generations, simply by sharing the gospel. I'm standing here before you today because of my heritage that's been passed generation to generation. And we're doing everything that we possibly can to pass it down to the grandkids. We're already past the kids. They're already proclaiming themselves. Now we're to the next generation. The third thing that happens if we go into all the world and proclaim the gospel is that signs and wonders will follow us. Once again, we're not chasing after signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are chasing after us. We're not chasing after signs and wonders, but when we go out and we proclaim the gospel, there is a release of God's power in what we do. And signs and wonders follow after us. Go to Starbucks today, if you dare. Sit down and have a conversation about Jesus with somebody, and you're going to find the Holy Spirit is giving you words to speak to them that somebody has probably never said to them before. Proclaim the gospel, and amazing things will happen. You know, this is not in my notes, and I don't know if I really have the time to do this, but I'll take the time. Because if you've been with the Lord for a certain amount of time, you have these war stories to tell. I was driving in the middle of Idaho, near Mountain Home, which does not look like a mountain home. It looks like a home on the prairie, a very desolate part of Idaho. There is nothing there. If a company ever says, we'll move you to Mountain Home, Idaho, do not let it fool you. It is a desolate place. It's like Alpine, Texas. Where are the trees? You know, where are the evergreens? I got that right? There's an Alpine, Texas, right? And it's desolate too, right? You don't know? Seemed to me like it was about as nice as Marfa, with all due respect to anybody from Marfa, Texas. Boy, I need to move on. I'm driving my vehicle, and I'm headed home, and I'm by myself in my vehicle, and I felt the Holy Spirit say, stop your car and pick up a hitchhiker. I had just passed a guy. I don't pick up hitchhikers. Just recently, before that time in Idaho, there had been somebody who picked up a hitchhiker, and they were killed by that hitchhiker. And so my mom and dad taught me, don't pick up hitchhikers, and I obeyed them. And yet the Holy Spirit counteracted what they had taught me and said, pick up the hitchhiker. And I had this argument for about half a mile down the road going, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to pick him up. You know, that's dangerous. And the Holy Spirit was persistent, saying, you need to pick this young man up. So I stopped on the side of the road, and I started in reverse. And this kid comes running up, 18-year-old. And he gets into my car. And the first thing he said to me was, how are the chicks in Idaho? That's young women in Idaho? And I said, I am married to a very fine chick. And he began to tell me with a lot of colorful metaphors of his escapades. He was hitchhiking from Seattle, Washington to Sun Valley, Idaho. And his fiance was in Sun Valley, Idaho. And so he's telling me all about this amazing, crazy trip that he's been on. And he looks over at me and he says, what do you do for a living? Now, I want you to know that for a pastor, that gives you a special opportunity to witness every time. And I said, I'm so glad you asked that. I said, I'm a pastor. You're kidding. No, I'm a pastor. Really? Yeah, really. Well, what kind of church do you pastor? I'm the pastor of an Assembly of God church. No way. Yes way. No way. That's the church I go to in Seattle. His language instantly changed. It was amazing. No more colorful metaphors. Subject matter changed. And in our trip, because I drove him to Sun Valley, which was not far off my beaten path home, and I had dinner with he and his fiance, and I prayed with him, and he said he was going to get right with God. But let me just give you the background on the story. He said, the last thing my mom said when I went out the door, and she did not want me to make this trip, she said, son, you're a prodigal, and I'm going to pray that God gets a hold of you on this trip. So out in the middle of nowhere, Idaho, he tells me, somebody who's never picked up a hitchhiker, not before and not since, he said, pick this young man up and share the gospel. And that's what I did. That's the kind of stuff that the Holy Spirit begins to do when you proclaim. You proclaim, he'll fill in everything that you need. This kind of thinking almost sounds delusional. And yet in our text you find that signs and wonders were a normative experience of the early church. I will also go so far as to say this. Listen to the words of Jesus. This is from John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Let's just stop right there. That is not my idea. If that was my idea, and I dared get up here on a Sunday morning and go, we should do the works that Jesus did and even greater works, it would carry no weight and it would be crazy talk. But I didn't say that. Jesus said it. And he said it to the church. And he said, the things that I've done, you're going to do. And you're going to do even greater things. I don't know about you, but that scares me. You know why it scares me? Because I don't see us doing greater things than what Jesus did. And so I'm asking, Lord, what's it going to take for the fire of God to fall on our sacrifice and on our altar? Well, let's see what was happening in the early church. Acts, the fifth chapter, verse 12 through 16. And it reads like this. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people highly esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So the church is back at Solomon's porch. And once again, Solomon's porch is it's the only part of Solomon's temple that still remained in the time, in this particular time. And it was a large gathering place in the outer court on the eastern side of the temple. And the church of Acts is in the habit of gathering in this place every day. They gathered together every day. They gathered together every day. If we gathered to every day, that's how we would say, you know, our church, we have so many services. We gather every day. And I don't think that's the way they felt about it. We gather every day. We gather every day. We gather together every day, and we pray together every day, and we hear the teaching of God's word every day, and we proclaim the gospel every day, and we pray for people every day, and God is moving in our midst every day, and people are getting saved every day. This is fantastic. We have nothing more important in life to do every day than to do this. We're living for Christ every day. We are the church every day. And we are changing Jerusalem. And we're going to go for Samaria. And our master has told us we're going to go to the ends of the earth. And we're at this work every day. Woo! That's a good point, RJ. The point I'm making is really simple. The gathering of the church for the church in Acts was the most important daily event in the life of the early believers. It was the event. Gathering together was the top priority. It was more important than school. It was more important than job. It was more important than leisure time. It was the most important thing that they did. It was the center of their community. Everything flowed from the church and back to the church. How many of you remember the show of Little House on the Prairie? You remember that? Paw, paw. She sounded like a crow. I never could figure that out, but anyway. And now I have grandkids that, paw, they do the same thing. The television series was based on true life events of the Ingalls family as they homesteaded in Walnut Grove, Minnesota in the 1870s. Now, I want you to know that the people living in Walnut Grove, Minnesota actually had something in common with the Book of Acts. I don't think they were as fervent in following Christ as the Book of Acts, but this is what they had in common. The church was at the center of their community. This is a secular city, but the church was at the center of their community. If you watch the show, almost everybody attended church. You know, Sundays, midweek, the school met at the church. Town meetings took place at the church. Voting for officials took place at the church. First place that people went in a time of crisis was the church. Trials took place at the church. If you had something to say, you got up in front of the church. The church was the center of the community. That's the way it was all across America, by the way. The church was the center of the communities. Perhaps the greatest challenge facing the church today in this postmodern time, please hear me, is that the church is no longer at the heart and center of the community. In fact, it's not generally even at the heart of the community of people who attend church, much less the community at large. That's what's changed. If you look at America and you're going, why is America going where it's going? Why are we spinning out of control? Why does it feel like something's wrong? Because the church is not the center of the community. It's not even the center of our community, much less everybody else. So why is this a problem? I'm going to give you a short list of why I believe this is problematic. Number one, it means that the church is not the greatest influence in people's lives. School activities, coaches, teachers, etc., are a greater influence in the lives of students than the church. Therefore, we are raising more and more of a secular generation of people. And it should not surprise us when our kids leave our home that they leave the church, because they've been raised by secularists. The only way to change that is you raise your kids and you make Christ the center of your home and you make the church the center of your community that's infused by the Holy Spirit. Can I get an amen with that? I would just say to you, you should consider dropping out of the system and dropping into Jesus and see if that works better. Statistics tell us that we lose about 80% of kids that grow up in the church. They leave the church somewhere between high school and college, and 61% of them never come back. We need to change that. Number two, it means that we don't know each other very well. It's possible that we could go to church for years and we don't really know the backstory of your lives. We don't really share that much because we don't break bread on a daily basis. We just don't mix it up. We just don't know that much about people, and we really need to know each other. That is so scary in a postmodern time, because we live in neighborhoods where we don't know, generally we don't even know the people that live next to us. That's a great possibility. We don't know the people that are around us. You know, I am in an exceptional place. I live on a ranch, and Mom and Dad are the people that live closest to me, so I know them. But most of you don't live next to Mom and Dad. So that's the second problem, is we just don't know each other that well. Number three, it means that we don't share with each other the things in life that we aspire to. We don't have people to share our dreams with. What are our hopes? What do we want to accomplish? What do we want to do? And who's going to join us in our quest to accomplish things? You know, what's your dream? What is your hope for the future? What would you like to do? And it's much easier to accomplish those things in the context of a community that is helping you, that is supporting you, that is praying for you, and who knows what you want to do. It would be fascinating to interview everybody in here and just find out, what do you want to do, and what does God want you to do? I mean, what is your passion? And how do we help you walk in the center of that passion? Because we know that if you do that, it's going to be a game changer. Fourthly, it means that most people and families will face a lot more crisis situations in life because there was a lack of input, support, and influence from the church. You know, it is said, it has been said a long time, this is an African proverb, that it takes a village to raise a child. Well, what if that child's being raised by the wrong village? Have you ever asked yourself that? If it takes a village to raise a child, what village is raising your child? Is it the school? Or is it the church? Is it secularist ideas? Or is it biblical ideas? Who's raising your child? I think we who are parents and grandparents need to raise our hand and go, with God's help, I'm going to raise my children. I'm not going to let them raise my children. I'm going to be at the center of the village, and the church is going to be at the center of the village that my kids experience. Because I want my kids to grow up and be different. I want my kids to grow up and be people of faith. Number five, on the spiritual side of the ledger, it means that church people will have many times less of an opportunity to walk in the calling of their ministry. And we all know this, but most people who go to church nowadays, they are church attenders. But God doesn't want us just simply to attend church. He wants us to be the church. He wants us to express the spiritual gifts that He's given us. He wants those spiritual things that God has placed in you to be stirred up and put into action. And every single person here, whether you believe my words or not, you have a significant thing to do in the kingdom of God. We need to join together and find out what that is and give you an opportunity to express what God has already prepared for you to do. In our text, there are a number of things happening in this church that is meeting every day. Verse 12a, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. These signs and wonders took place as the apostles laid hands upon people and prayed over them. And what I want you to take note of here, this isn't a mystical thing, but what I want you to take note of is the fact that there was physical contact that took place. They laid hands upon people. It indicates that they touched them. And some people will go, well, it was the apostles that were laying hands. Later, Paul talks about spiritual gifts, the laying on of hands, et cetera, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And he's writing the church at Corinth. And I want you to know, there were not a bunch of apostles gathered in Corinth. He was writing to the church, and he said, by the Holy Spirit, one person does this. By the Holy Spirit, another person does this. By the Holy Spirit, another person does this. And he was indicating that this power to lay hands and pray for people and do other things had gone past the apostles and was now distributed among the general membership of the church. And he gives them instructions on how to exercise these spiritual gifts, that God will manifest himself in their midst. So the laying on of hands. Let me just talk about that briefly. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary. The Bible frequently invests this simple gesture with weighty symbolism. Its significance can be fruitfully evaluated in connection with four concepts: the concept of blessing, miraculous power, separation from sin, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Woo! Derek Prince Ministries, the laying on of hands is a way of imparting blessing, authority, and healing. Okay, that from spiritual sources. Here's from a secular source, Webster's Dictionary of all things. The act of laying hands, usually on a person's head, is done to confer a spiritual blessing, as in Christian ordination, confirmation, or faith healing. Wow, even Webster understands that. Amazing. I could go on and on, but the writer of Hebrews simply says this, that the laying on of hands is an elementary principle of the church. An elementary principle of the church. Something that they did often. So let me tell you why I think the laying on of hands over people and praying for them is so important. In this day and age in which we live in a day and age of disconnection. We're disconnected from each other. We're artificially tied together by social media, texts, and email. But we're disconnected in the sense that we don't have face-to-face, person-to-person, sit-down conversations, and we almost never touch. So when it comes to a need that an individual has in the church, very often they will, through social media or through a text, they will say, I am in need of prayer, and we respond to them by saying, we will pray for you. And I think that that's cool because I do believe that I can pray for people and not touch them, and God will move on their behalf. But still, there is something missing. There is a disconnection. I think in the last year, I may have laid hands and anointed people with oil for healing half a dozen times. And yet in the book of James, James instructs the churches, anybody sick, call for the elders and they'll anoint them with oil. And that the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And I know that there has been more than a half a dozen people that have been sick in the congregation. In fact, there's probably half, at least six people gathered here today that have some kind of affliction that they would really be better off if they said to the church, I am in need of prayer. Would you lay hands upon me? Would you anoint me with oil? Would you pray over me? And we would see the prayer of faith heal the sick. But there is a disconnection. We don't do it. Why not? And as long as we remain disconnected from this mission and calling, the fire does not fall on the altar. Because we never prayed the prayer. We never made it happen. We never joined with the Holy Spirit to make it happen. What I'm calling us on to do today is, why don't we become partners with the Holy Spirit and what He wants to do in the church? Verse 12b, they were all with one accord. The one place on the planet where people should actually get along and walk in unity is the church. Is the church. Do you know what? Racism should not exist in the church at all. Because you know what? In the church, it should be totally irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. We don't care what tribe, tongue, nation, ethnic background. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that is what binds us together. It's His love, it's His cause, it's His purpose, and it's unbreakable. And yet we live in a time where one of the popular catchwords of our culture is the word diversity. And I want you to know, if you look up diversity, diversity is just another word for difference of opinion. We love difference of opinion. Really? Modern day politicians talk about the value of diversity while calling the nation to come together. And diversity means that some people will actually be against the idea of the nation coming together. So how does diversity in the church work? We have diversity when it comes to our calling, our gifting, our talents, and maybe some of our purposes, but we have unity in serving Christ together. He is the glue that holds this thing tight. How tight is it? When we actually become the church and the church becomes the center of our community, we come together in such a way that we would give our lives for each other. Okay, time is getting away from me, so I need to speed through this. The reason the country struggles and will continue to struggle with diversity is they have no idea what the glue is. They have no idea what the glue is. Verse 13b, the people esteem them highly. This is speaking of people outside the fellowship of the church, and it essentially means that non-believers had a high opinion of the church, and that is not the way it is today. The church, outside the church, secular people do not have a high view of the church. You know, when I was a kid, if you were going to go into a career, a profession, there were doctors, there were lawyers, there were college professors, and there was the clergy. And you were viewed at with a certain amount of respect. That is not true today. You know, clergy people, we rank just under dog catchers and used car salesmen, with all due respect to those professions. We are not viewed very highly. That's not the way it was here. Why do you think that the church was highly esteemed by the general public in the book of Acts? I'm just guessing that they conducted themselves really, really well. And that's the way we should live. We should let our light so shine that people are attracted to it. Can I get an amen? Verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. The Church of Acts is meeting every day. Every day they're proclaiming the gospel. I guess growth is going to be expected, right? They didn't do this 1 out of 7 days. They did it every single day. I've been in 2 places of ministry where God added to the church weekly, and sometimes for a short season would add to the church every single day. And it's cool. Nothing like baptizing 72 people in a freezing pool of water. I was there for almost 2 hours. That meant we were every 90 seconds someone was getting baptized. They would walk into the cold water, and they're going, "It's cold here." I've been standing there. I'm going, "Yeah, I know. It is cold here." You know, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, you know, they'd come up and walk out of the water. Next one would come in. By the time I was done with 72 people, they had to drag me out. My legs wouldn't work. But I wouldn't charge it for anything because God was working in that place. The real measure of a revival is, are people getting saved and lives being changed? Well, if you want to see revival, proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. People will get saved. Verse 16, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Get this, the church in Acts is so spiritually dynamic that the community came to them. Now, we have an evangelism team, and we're trying to figure out ways to effectively go out, and I think that we should. But if what is happening in here, inside these four walls, is as dynamic as what was happening in the book of Acts, you don't have to go out and bring them in. They will come in droves. And in fact, in this particular situation, they weren't just coming from Jerusalem. They were coming from surrounding cities. As the news went further out, they were bringing people in because the Spirit of God was moving in their midst. People are getting healed. Lives are being changed. They were just excited. So, I really do need to close. And there's no way to cover all of this. So, let me bring about this prop. Donna, you don't actually need to come up. But thank you for doing what I asked you to do. We do not have a time in our service where we lay hands upon people and pray for them. And for some of you, if we did that, it would be very foreign to you, and it'd be very difficult to even respond. Because generally, if I ask for people, if you have a need, would you stand or raise a hand? And I very often when I will ask that, I know people, because of what the communication during the week, who have real needs and need prayer, they will not raise their hand, they will not stand. We need to change that. If your expectation is that by the laying on of hands, God will touch your life and change situations, then when you are given an opportunity, you need to stand to your feet and let us pray. If you've got a need, you need to stand to your feet, let us pray. And if you've been blessed from the Lord and there's nothing really happening in your life, everything's great, you need to be one of those people that goes and lays hands upon other people and pray for them. I had some other stories that I was going to tell of people who would come into the church and they would feel the Holy Spirit and people would lay hands upon them. And they came into the church. In one particular situation, the guy came into the church. He was not even a believer in Christ. He had not even experienced salvation. And he saw this pattern in our church of, well, they lay hands upon people and they pray for them. And so he raised his hand. And when people prayed over him, he was saved. And his life changed. And his life changed dramatically. He went from a life of, he went from a really bad place to being somebody who served God with everything that he had. There was just an impartation of God's grace when we laid hands upon him. And he later testified, he goes, when people laid hands upon me, he goes, it was like fire. And I have never been the same. And I have never looked back. We need the fire of God to fall. So one of the things that I'm going to do, Michael and I are going to meet, and next week, sometime during the worship, I will probably come out here to at least to begin with, and there will be others as time goes on that will participate. And I'm just going to ask, if you have a need, would you please stand? And if you're a believer in Christ, would you go gather around those people and pray? And I'll give instruction of, you know, you can share the need that you have, or it might be something that you don't want to share. I have a particular need right now that I don't really want to share, and I was praying about it this morning. But if you were sick, for sure, you need to say, listen, I am sick in body, and I need somebody to pray for me. We'll break the oil out. We'll anoint you with oil, and we'll pray. And let's begin to see what the Holy Spirit will do. What we read about in the book of Acts should not just be a historical thing that happened way back when that has no relevance to us today. If it's not relevant to us today, then let's not teach about it. Let's not contemplate it. Let's not teach from the book of Acts. But if it applies to us today, if it's relevant, let's take what we can from there and let's apply it here. So are you with me? There are a lot of people that are not here today, and they're going to be here next week, and they're going to go, what are they doing? And you have some insight. But this is what I'd say. Do not be slow to move. If you have a need, stand. And if you need prayer, stand. And if not, be one of those people that goes and prays with other people. And you're going, well, I'm not a clergy person. I'm not qualified. If you believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit is living in you, you are the temple of the Lord, and you are a part of the priesthood of believers, and you have every reason to lay hands upon other people and pray for them. And everyone said, amen. And this is the longest sermon I've preached in a long time. And so I'm going to let you stand together.